As you look around at the world and you see so many things going on, I wonder if you ever question, why do things seem to change all the time? It seems like everything changes. I remember when I was in college, I had a lot of friends and we used to hang out, and then I got married and everything changed. Yeah, I couldn't really hang out with those guys the same way that I did before I got married. Or if you think about moving from elementary school, and then you move into middle school or junior high, and then you move into high school. Think about all the friends that you had through the course of time as the seasons changed and as the years passed by and as you moved into the next grade or whatever. You know, think about governments. We feel this undertow, this constant turnover in our government in the United States as we see representatives and senators constantly changing hands, Supreme Court justices dying or retiring, which happens less, it seems. And we also see the turnover of presidents, whether it's every 4 years or every 8 years. We just see constant changes, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's in the emotions of our spouses or of our kids or of our family, whether it's a house move or whatever it is. It just seems like everything is always changing. So how should we live in this world that feels like everything is ever changing? Whether it's cultural morality, whether it's the laws of the land, whatever it is, how do we live in a world that constantly changes? Well, I think that Daniel chapter 11, God is speaking to us in his word in Daniel chapter 11 to show us a little bit of how we might be able to live in the context of a world not only that always changes, but is raging, that the kingdoms and the nations rage. So look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. I'll read the whole text, and then we'll keep moving along. So Daniel chapter 11. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Then the king of the south shall be strong. But one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Verse 7. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him shall load with honor. He shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with ships, many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. May God write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Well, here's the big idea of the text. The nations rage. Can you not see that in that text? The nations rage. But God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the big idea of the text. The nations rage, but God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now I have 3 points for the outline. Number one, the nations rage. It's easy enough to see. Number two, the nations rage against God by raging against his people. And then number three, God is sovereign over the raging of the nations. So we should persevere in our faith, trusting in Christ in the midst of this troubled world. So number one, the nations rage. There's 4 main blocks to this text, okay? So if you read straight through it, just like we just did, it can be kind of confusing. You don't really know where you are. You feel like you're standing on sand and it's kind of moving. I don't really know exactly what it's talking about. Well, there's 4 different blocks. So verses 1 through 2 is block 1. The second block of the text is verses 3 through 9. The third block of the text is verses 10 through 19. And then the fourth block of the text is verses 20 through 45. So block 1, 2, 3, and 4. So let's consider the first one first, okay? And this is all under that main point of the nation's rage. So number 1, verses 1 through 2. Daniel's in the same place that he was at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1. So remember, it's around Passover. Daniel's still in the land of exile. 3 years after Cyrus's decree has gone out, the Jews have gone back to begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple. But here is Daniel. He's still back in this land of exile, although it's under the Medo-Persians. And then a magnificent man comes to him as he is standing on the banks of the Tigris River. And chapter 10, verse 21a, it describes what we are reading in chapter 11, that it's inscribed in the book of truth. So chapter 11 is the beginning of opening up what we read in chapter 10 of the word of truth in chapter 10, verse 1, but then also this book of the truth in chapter 10, verse 21, the first part of verse 21. So basically, this is a history book that this man who Daniel has seen, that this man is opening up, this resplendent man is opening up to Daniel, showing him a glimpse into the future corridors of history. And God has written this book before it even happens. So in this first block, the man reminds Daniel that he came to him in the first year of Darius to confirm and to strengthen him. And this points back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, where it said this, in the first year of Darius. So if this majestic man of chapter 10 and 11 is referring to the same man that we saw in chapter 9, it's Gabriel. It seems like it's that same man that flew to Daniel in chapter 9, verse 21. And there's something, there's some confusion a little bit about who Darius or Cyrus was in the text as well, because that name Darius is mentioned in documents, historical documents, outside of the Bible, contemporary historical documents to this time period, to be a ruler who ruled about 20 years after this time period. So there's two possible explanations for what's going on here with a constant, you know, a repeated reference to Darius and to Cyrus. The first one might be that Darius is actually referring to someone in the succession of kings in Medo-Persia that we haven't discovered an archaeological evidence for yet. And this same type of situation we face with, you know, not having extra biblical documents to confirm something in the Bible about Belshazzar. Until 1853 through 1854, the archaeologist John Taylor found four Babylonian clay cylinders that confirmed Belshazzar's existence. So friends, the Bible is trustworthy. So one option may be that Darius is somebody that's just not affirmed outside of biblical record, but we can trust that Darius existed. And then the second answer to that question that many have asked about this, who's Darius, who's Cyrus, is they may actually be two names referring to the same person. So in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, the text that we're considering, it mentions the first year of Darius again, but in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Bible that was written in B.C. 250, it says in the first year of Cyrus. You know, there's no indication that anyone actually had a problem with that, with the Septuagint translation of this being Cyrus or Darius. So it may simply be a reference, two names referring to the same person. Okay? So if you have more questions about that, ask me at the door afterward. I'm happy to talk with you about it. The point is that the scriptures are trustworthy. They're not contradicting. They're not untrue. Okay? So back to the main point of the text. So this man, Gabriel, it's likely Gabriel, he's showing Daniel the truth of the future as he's opening this book of truth about the future of the Jews under Medo-Persia and then Greece. Okay, so now the second block, verses 3 through 9. So in these verses, the point it points to the king of Greece that we've talked about again and again as we've been going through Daniel, Alexander the Great, and how the kingdom of Greece will then be, after him, divided into Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. It's well known to historians that the kingdom of Greece would be divided when Alexander the Great died into those four kings. And then historically, verses 5 through 6, it happened when the, quote, king of the south, Ptolemy's daughter, Bernice, married the son of the king of the north, Seleucus' grandson, around 250 BC. Okay? The third block of time, verses 10 through 19, it describes the raging between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies during the reign of Antiochus III. So in verse 14, he describes how even the violent among the Jews will lift themselves up to fulfill the vision, and they shall fail. And in response to this, verse 16 says, look at verse 16 again, it says, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. But then he'll focus on the coastlands, so he doesn't stay there long. He begins to focus on the coastlands, and then he'll fight against the commander and the fortresses of his own land, and then he'll fail, and basically he just disappears. And then the fourth block is verses 20 through 45. It's pointing toward the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. So this is the man who we consider that was a ruler in chapter 8 as well. So first is a king in verse 20 for a few days. You see that there in verse 20. And then a second king who takes the kingdom by flatteries. So in verse 36, it describes that he exalted and magnified himself above every god. And look at verse 37. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This man is so prideful and so arrogant that he even not just rejects the God of gods, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Yahweh, the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. He even rejects the false gods of his fathers, the false gods of his own kingdom. He thinks that he is God, almost. It seems like that's his assumption. And then verses 41 through 44 is disturbing in describing that all will go well for this king. for a time, but his victory will seem long-lasting. Oh. And sometimes as you look at the scene of what's going on in the geographical situation around the world today, I wonder if you feel like that. Oh, it just seems like this just keeps on going as nations persecute Christians, as they destroy the lives of their people. And then at the end of verse 45, it says, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Antiochus the Fourth, how is your God of yourself? Nothing. Nothing comes to help him. It's emptiness. It's vanity. So this is the wide-angle lens of the future of the Jews coming out of exile. The nations are raging. They're raging. They're raging. And right here in the midst of it all, there's God's people right in there. As the nations rage, you see God's people kind of along for the ride. In Psalm chapter 2, David attempts to answer the question, why do the nations rage? The nations rage because they are in constant war and active rebellion against God's anointed, and in constant race to throw off God's sovereign rule. And the nations will continue to rage, and God's people will be there going through all of it, fighting for perseverance, fighting their sin, compassionately caring for the casualties of the war of the rage of the nations, and continually giving themselves to God's word and to the proclamation of repentance and faith in his anointed one, the one that we saw in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, of Jesus Christ, the Christ, the Messiah that the whole Old Testament is pointing to. All the while, the nations rage. Brothers and sisters, don't let this drive you to despair. All of this will culminate in what we'll consider in a couple weeks in chapter 12, resurrection. The final culmination of God's kingdom. The misery and the raging of the nations rebelling against God is not the end of the story. It's part of the story, granted, but it's not the end of the story. God has sent his Messiah King in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, as you stare deeply into the raging and the trouble of this chapter, let your hate for sin grow. And your longing for God's grace through an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, a Messiah, grow. This is why sin is so irrational. It leads to this, what this text is talking about. Sin makes promises to us that, you know, looking at porn will make you feel good. Embracing your money and hoarding your finances will make you feel good. Having an idol in your boss or your job or your spouse or your kids that will lead to joy somehow and happiness. But friends, let God's greater promise than the empty promises of sin, of him giving himself to his people forever through Christ, crush those weak promises of sin and of depravity. People scoff at the explanation that the Bible gives for why death and misery have spread across the globe, even in the raging of the nations we see in this text, but also the raging of the nations that we see in our context. The disobedience of Adam and Eve, eating fruit, something that seems so harmless and sinful, or not, it doesn't seem to be, it seems to be a little sin, right? If you had to rank them. But that's how subtle sin can be. It's that choice of just eating that fruit. It's just the twisting of the heart against God that leads to this mess that we see all over this text. Selfishness and pride, it's a visible expression of the rebellion against God and of the nations. And that's in us. That's in our hearts. Listen to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire, and you do not have. So you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And friends, the raging of the nations in this text that we see is a macro picture of the zoom-in lens of our individual hearts. We need a Savior. No man can save us. No politician, no matter what he promises us, can save us. No government, no nothing here can save us. We need a Savior. No man can save us from where sin has led the nations to this raging that we see in this text. There's no hope in and of ourselves. We deserve God's wrath for our sin, not just the sin of these nations that we see in this text. We deserve God's wrath for our sin as well. And as we see the horrors of Greece, we can understand a little bit more of why. Okay, that's the first point, the raging of the nations. The second point is this: the nations rage against God by raging against his people. So the first point is kind of like this, you know, you're thinking of a satellite that's above earth, you're kind of looking down, you can see the whole scene of what's going on in chapter 11. And now here in this point, as we think about the nations raging specifically against God's people, it's kind of zooming in a little bit, all right? So this is a zooming out and then zooming in. So we're looking at this here. We're thinking about specifically Antiochus III. At first, he focused on the Jews for a time in verses 14 through 17. And then he just kept on going along to the coastlands and then focused his rage to his own country. But then in Antiochus IV, in Antiochus Epiphanes, the rage seems to focus with a potent power, particularly on the Jews, of God's people. And he's waging war on the south in verses 22 through 27, and his violence is marked by hatred of, quote, the Holy Covenant, unquote. So look at verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. He's got all this money. He's won some battles, and he's coming back into his own land. And what is he thinking of? I hate God's covenant with his people. Oh, man. Can you see? Can you feel that? That rage almost in his heart. His heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. And when Roman ships came in against him from Kittim or Cyprus, he's afraid and he runs. He's just a bully. He's weak. And then verse 30, he doesn't vent his wrath on Rome, where the ships would have come from. He doesn't vent his wrath on Egypt, where he has failed. It says, but he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant in verse 30. He's obsessed with hating God's people and God's covenant in particular with his people. He vents his wrath at God's people. He set up an idol. We consider this from chapter 8. He sets up an idol in the temple of the Most High God. And that's what we considered earlier too in chapter 8, that the abomination that makes desolate in the temple. He sacrifices a pig. They're committing sexual immorality in the temple. And he pays attention or is favorable to the Jews who reject God's covenant and turn against their own people. Do you see that in the text? He wins these people over. There's the Jews. You've got the people that are rejecting God, but then you see a remnant that God is keeping here too. So you see two different groups of people in this text. And the ones that are not the remnant, that hold firm, that God rather holds firm, they reject God's holy covenant through flattery. You know, Antiochus Epiphany comes in. Oh, you guys are great. Look at the things that I can give you. Come along with me. It's almost like the picture of somebody that's trying to entice a kid away from their house and to kidnap them or something like that. Oh, here's a little bit of candy. You know, just flatter. Oh, you look nice today. Softening them up a little bit so that you can bring them along. Now, friends, our hearts can be fickle like that. We must be discerning. We must pray for God's help to know when people are trying to trick us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the people in verse 32 who are tarnished and seduced to violate God's covenant with flattery. So Antiochus is weak in the face of foreign powers, so he makes it his personal pet project to exert power over what to him seems is weak, God's people. So the man is telling Daniel about this horrible time to come, and it did come to pass during the time of Antiochus IV. This has been fulfilled, and yet we can relate in so many ways now that even as we are sojourners and exiles in this world. That's how the Apostle Peter speaks of what Christians are, as exiles, refugees. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So as the nations continue to rage, as we, God's people, are still caught up in the fallout of war in this world, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are being persecuted for their faith. They're being killed for trusting in Christ. And friends, even if we feel that we are safe from the raging of the nations because we live in the United States, we need to open up our eyes lest we stumble ourselves. We see stumbling three times in verses 33 through 35. You see that word stumble, stumble, stumble. It's a picture of surrendering to the culture. David Helm, a pastor in Chicago, wrote this: greed and violence and flattery and deceit will cause a real struggle for God's people, even the wise. So friends, we must have discernment. Pray for God's help, even as we face temptation to reject him. And we sing about this in some of our songs, that's a real temptation. You know, even if our government would not kill us, which who knows what the future holds, we must be prepared. But even if our government would not kill us for our faith, we are fools to think that we are not caught up in the raging of the nations and of this spiritual war going on between God and the forces of evil that would come up against him. And it's in the midst of all of this that God refines and purifies his people. In a world that hates God and his people and that is constantly seeking to draw God's people away from him, we are reminded, though, of one who did stand firm, Christ, Jesus Christ. He didn't give in to temptation when he was tempted. For the sake of his people, Jesus, who was without sin, he was made to be sin so that in him, we, those his people, might become the righteousness of God. And friend, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I want to encourage you. That text can be true of you, that Jesus Christ can be your righteousness before God if you would turn from your sin and trust in his death and resurrection from the dead. And this is a very real struggle for how we would live, is fighting for faith in this one who did stand firm. And as we struggle against sin and our unbelief, God confirms his love for us as sons as he refines us, as he purifies us through the trials of this life and through the continued raging of the nations. By telling Daniel of what is to come, it's an encouragement to God's people to persevere in holding fast to God's covenant with his people, even in the face of this mess that we read about in this text. And now as we look back on this and continue to see similar temptations, it's an encouragement to us, those of us who are turning from our sin and trusting in Christ, to again turn from our sins, to grow in holiness by the power of his Holy Spirit that he has given to his people. And we see a few clues about how we can be tempted to reject God. Promises of personal safety through alliances with this world, flattery or compliments that puff up our egos and soften us to lean into what they want to do. I mean, I wonder if you think of this even as a good illustration. If you see a politician just kind of coming against another politician and they've got all of these arguments for why this other person is disqualified, this guy's unqualified to do this and this and this, you know, and then they must have had some kind of secret conversation in a back room someplace, because now this guy's coming out. Oh, this is the greatest guy on the planet. You can trust everything that he has to say. I wonder if you won him over with flattery or something. I'll give you an office. You're looking good today. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Oh, I'll support you. I don't know if something like that, you think of that. So brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And don't be deceived by flattery. We don't look good, you know. Don't believe the lie. Don't succumb to promises from emptiness. I think of Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. You've got Satan here offering the King of Kings dominion. What, is Satan a fool? Christ already owns all of this. You know, why would he bow down to you? Yeah, but don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember again Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 22. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. When the world comes against you, Christian, for your faith in Christ, don't be offended. It's not because of you. It's because they hate Jesus. And they hate Jesus in particular because his love for you and your love for Christ, it shows them that they're guilty of sin. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15. So again, why do the nations hate God's people? Because it's a reminder to them that they have no excuse for their sin in light of a holy, just God who will pour out his eternal wrath for sin upon them in hell. Because of sin and the fall, there is a worldwide project going on trying to suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And we are all sinners deserving of God's eternal wrath. The world hates conviction of sin. And it seeks to lash out at God and by coming in particular against his people. We are part of a fellowship of suffering and groaning as sons who are longing for the redemption of the sons of God, even as Neil read about earlier from Romans chapter 8. We are longing for the final redemption. So friends, don't be caught off guard by this. This is an encouragement to us. God is showing Daniel through this man the future. Daniel, you guys are going to suffer. Write this down. Give this word to my people because they're going to suffer. This word will help them to know that this is coming. Persevere. Be encouraged to fight. So don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised. And this leads to the last point. Don't despair. Why? Because God is working in the midst of it all. That's the last point. Number three, God is sovereign over the raging of the nations. So times of turmoil were ahead for the Jews. We've considered this from chapter 2, from chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. It all points to this. And the Jewish return from exile will not be the full and final consummation of all the promises of God to his people, of eternal rest, of enjoying the eternal righteous reign of God forever. Chapter 11 is a sobering reminder of this. This is one of the reasons why God's word again and again puts Daniel on his face. If we just focused on the turmoil that we see in Greece, we could walk away from this text despairing. But that's not the entire picture. We need to zoom out again. So we were at a high level, we zoomed in, and now we're zooming back out again here. We need to zoom out and consider the sovereignty of God in the midst of all of this. Even in the darkest days, God is still working for the sake of his glory and the good of his people. even if we can't see and don't understand exactly how. So look at verse 27 again. Verse 27 of chapter 11 of Daniel. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Verse 35. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So we see God sovereignly working over all of these events in this language of a time appointed. This is God giving a decree that these times are not determined by men, but something acting outside of the men and the actors in this history of this text. You know, so the main actors in history in each of these verses, they're doing things, they're making decisions, they're acting, but it's in accordance with times that have been determined by someone else over and above time itself. How else would this man telling this to Daniel know these things to be true? The nations and their leaders are responsible for their sinful raging, but their raging has been appointed. It's known beforehand. God is behind the moving of the nations. Verse 36 has the same implication. It says, "The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." So remember Daniel's prayer from chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. It said this, referring to the God of heaven, that he changes times and seasons. This God of heaven, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with him. This is a picture of a God who is working behind even what we see as the sinful raging of the nations. And yet God is not the author of sin, the originator of sin. And yet he is working behind the scenes in all of these things. And man, too, is not a machine, but we have to acknowledge that what we choose has been decreed, determined, appointed by God. You know, we don't have a problem with the proverb that, you know, we make decisions that, but it's God who determines our steps. I'm paraphrasing. That's not a literal rendering. We have to acknowledge from this text that any freedom to choose or freedom of our will is known beforehand to God, and that he is sovereignly acting behind the movements of the nations and of our hearts, bringing history to its appointed end. So that's the first proof, that language of appointed or a decree. But the second proof of this, that God is working behind everything in this text, is the tense, the constant tense of the verbs in this text. It reminds us of God's foreknowledge and of his foreordaining of all of this. So almost, I don't know if you noticed this when we read through it, but almost every single verb in this text is in the future tense. But it's also referring to things that have already happened. It's in the future tense that these things shall. Did you notice that word shall happen again and again? Or that means these things will happen? We've only got 45 verses, and that word shall pops up 123 times. So bear with me for a few minutes. I'm going to list every shall in the text, okay? So bear with me. I'm just going to work through this. So we see the verbs. Shall, these are the active verbs of shalls. Shall arise in verses 2, 3, and 7. Verse 14, verse 20, verse 21. Shall lift up themselves in verse 14. Shall stir in verse 2 and 25. Shall rule. Shall make an alliance. Shall make. Shall set up abomination that makes desolate. Shall make many understand. Verse 33. Shall come repeatedly throughout the text. Shall come to its end. Shall come against. Shall deal. Shall prevail. Shall also carry. Shall carry. shall refrain from attacking, shall attack, shall wage war, shall rage, shall exalt himself, shall stand, shall fail, shall stand firm, shall do as he wills. So even so-called free will is determined beforehand. In verse 15, shall set his face, shall turn his insolence, shall turn his face, shall return to his land, shall work his will and return to his land, shall turn back and pay attention, shall pay no attention, shall bring, shall give, shall put to an end, shall send, shall act deceitfully, shall do, shall break, shall stumble and fall, shall cast down, shall fall, shall speak lies, shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, shall take action against the Holy Covenant, shall take away, shall take action, shall forces appear and profane, shall seduce with flattery, shall receive a little help, shall join, shall do as he will, shall prosper, shall magnify, shall honor the God of fortresses, shall honor, shall load, shall divide, shall rush upon, shall overflow, shall pass through, shall stretch, shall follow, shall alarm, shall go out, shall pitch his palatial tents. And then we've got the negative active shalls. So shall not retain the strength, shall not endure, shall not prevail, shall not stand, shall not escape. And then we have the passive shalls, shall verbs in the text. Shall be far richer, shall be broken and divided, shall be plucked, shall be stronger, shall no strength to stand, have no strength to stand, shall be a great authority, shall be given up, shall be given, shall be exalted, shall armies be utterly swept away, shall become, shall be devised, shall devise, shall be afraid and withdraw, shall be enraged. And then we have the negative passive shalls. Shall not be found, shall not be this time as it was before. Brothers and sisters, none of this is up for debate. God has sent this man to tell Daniel, these things are fixed. God has decreed there is an appointed time. These things will happen. They must happen. If God is trustworthy and true, if what he says is true and reliable and sufficient for his people, then we must trust that he knows the future and that his divine decree orders the future. So how should we think of this? Should we just sit around because God's just going to do everything? He's already decreed it. Should we just do nothing? Well, no. I mean, the Bible exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. The Bible exhorts us to work out our faith, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good purpose. We shall make our calling and election sure. So, no, we are to be active in living in accordance with the gospel and with our faith that God has revealed in his word. And yet God is ordering all things according to the counsel of his will. So why does this matter? Why does it matter that God is sovereign over all teams, all things? Good point. Okay, that's clear in the text. But who cares? Why? Well, God works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. It's to encourage us to fight. It's to encourage the Jews, as they see these things happen throughout the course of history, to persevere. God knows this is happening. He knows your pain. He knows the difficulties that you face. He ordered it. He decreed that these things would happen. This isn't an exhortation to laziness. It's an encouragement to persevere in the face of trials and of suffering. And when you're tired of pursuing to live a holy life, empowered by the Holy Spirit through his word in the Bible, friend, come again to God's word. Keep fighting to persevere. Trust that God will grow you in Jesus Christ, that he will give you that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But fight to grow in it as well. And the strength and the joy of our hearts isn't that our favorite celebrity, our sports team did something cool, or that our favorite politician won. No, the strength and the joy of our hearts is God's love for us in his word that we've been considering for the last couple weeks, which is most powerfully displayed in the death and resurrection of the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Logos. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 38. It says this: "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, even when we're suffering." So he keeps going. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So in this man reminding Daniel of what's to come, and it's also reminding us of God's love for his people, that we don't need to despair in the midst of the raging of the nations. And if you suffer trials, when you face that chronic illness, when you face that terminal diagnosis, nothing can separate God's people from his love in Christ. We may suffer. We will lose loved ones. We may struggle in fighting temptation. We may be weak and seem foolish in the eyes of this world, but God is working through all the events of history. God is in sovereign control of all things. There is no plan B with God. As we look at the world, there's not some mistake. I mean, God didn't mess up. It's not some mistake that God made somehow in the world that things, that the powers exist that are somehow outside of God's control. No. That's not the picture of the God of the Bible that we see in the text. No, this is how God is working to save his people in the midst of this constant raging of the nations. And he delays only so that more of his sheep who aren't currently of this fold might be brought in. God delays in the final judgment so that there might be more that would repent and believe. So friend, if you're here this morning, you're not trusting in Christ, God delays out of kindness to you. Turn from your sin. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, don't despair in the raging of the nations. Christ has conquered our sin, and he will come to judge all things in perfect justice, even the things that we see in this text in Daniel chapter 11. He will hold to account. Only put your trust in Christ. Don't despair, but trust in our sovereign God who will hold us fast, even as he has promised. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what it took to save God's people. Again, there is nothing that we could do to bring ourselves to God. Our hearts were like the raging of the nations, and there's no amount of good works that we could do to bring ourselves back into God's favor. But God saw us in our poverty. He saw us in our filth and in our blood. And he sent Christ, his son, as a substitute for his people. He was crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified, died in the place of his people, satisfying the eternal wrath of God for his people, bearing their sin and the wrath that we deserve. And he conquered our sin in rising again from the dead. By faith in our crucified and risen Savior, we can be saved. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can be saved from God's eternal wrath. You can be saved from the raging of the nations in final redemption through Christ, if you would turn from your sins and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. This morning, flee God's wrath through trusting in Christ alone. He is our only hope. And here's the big idea of the text again. The nations rage, but God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So friends, flee God's just wrath, God's just wrathful rage against you for your unjust rage against him. But trusting in his son who bore his eternal rage, so that we might enjoy his eternal pleasure in his people. So repent and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text this morning, that even though it is a difficult text to read and to see of the suffering that would come, that we see that happened in history, and And also, we continue to see the raging of the nations. God, we pray that you would preserve us, that even when we are tempted, even when we fall, that you would use the difficulties of our life to purify us, that you would refine us, even in the midst of the fires of this world. Set our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Give us hope in the midst of heavy, difficult, dark things that we see in this world. And God, we pray that you would save more of our friends as well. God, help us to be faithful to share of Christ and to encourage our friends to flee your wrath to come through Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.